Father, as we look at this letter today to the church of Pergamos and finish up on the church of Smyrna, and Lord, as we look at all these letters to these various churches, we're reminded of the various strategies that Satan uses against all of us, against every church of every age and every believer of every age. And Lord, I ask you to help us to make us aware of those strategies as we look through this, Lord, to make us cognizant of the dangers that we face as Christians and the fact, Lord, that we're in a spiritual battle. Lord, I just ask for your wisdom and your grace on us to see these truths as we study through this book of Revelation, especially these letters to the churches. Lord, I ask for your guidance by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that today in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week, if you remember, we were looking at the church of Smyrna in chapter 2 of Revelation, and we had gotten through verses 8 through 10, which not many verses, but we were heading into verse number 11, and I'm going to read that and then show you why we have to go back and look at this in some more detail. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Then he makes this grand statement here, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, we were finishing up there, and we might have had a few minutes we could have gone into this, but that term second death is pretty critical for us to get down. And there's a lot of theology wrapped around that term, the second death, and I want to kind of clear that up. Now, let me say in advance, I'm not going to be able to clear this up totally for you. I don't have the total answer to this. But at least we'll look at some of the options and try to figure out what Christ meant when he said here that you won't be hurt by the second death. Now where we get our interpretation of the second death is found over in Revelation chapter 20. So that's where we had left off last time. So let's jump back to Revelation chapter 20. And when we finally reach that one day in our study of Revelation, we will have already looked at the great tribulation. All the plagues and all the trumpets will have been blown and everything will have transpired, the battle of Armageddon. And then there will have been the millennium, and then we will come to this point right here. After all of those events, then you have the great white throne judgment. All right, now let's read about what it has to say about that, beginning in verse number 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." It doesn't matter who you were in this world, whether you were poor, whether you were rich, whether you were president of the United States, or whether you were a janitor, or whether you were unemployed, or whatever you were. He says, "I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged." Now, this is what's scary. "They were judged according to their works, what they had done on this earth, both good and bad." But here's the problem. The Bible is real clear that your good works can never outweigh your bad works. It doesn't take but one bad work, and you have rebelled against God, and you have sinned against God, and you have been sentenced. The wages of sin is what? It's death. So you've been sentenced to death, and there's no recovery from that outside of Jesus Christ. So you don't want to be at the great white throne being judged by your works. You want to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, having overcome by His blood, and be living in His grace and standing there in His grace, not before that throne being judged by your works. Now, he goes on and he says in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works," his or her works. "Then death," this is really interesting now, just stop and think about this a minute, in verse number 14, "death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire." And we're going to talk about that Hades in a minute. This is the second death. All right, now, "and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire along with death and Hades." Now, what's this second death? Remember in Hebrews, when we were studying Hebrews, it said it was appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. In that verse right there, you have the first death, and you have the second death. The first death is when you die physically in your body. That's the first death. The second death is at the judgment. Now, when you look at the judgment here, and this is where this really gets interesting, it's death and Hades are cast into hell, into the lake of fire, and everybody who is judged according to their works is cast into the lake of fire, along with the devil, along with his demons. He's already down there a few verses before this. And the death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, and anyone who is judged by according to their own works is cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's the second death. Now, this is where this gets really interesting. This is the passage that's the proof text, one of the best proof texts, for those who have the theology known as annihilationism. In other words, that the soul is totally annihilated in hell. Have you ever heard of that term, annihilationism? Okay? Well, it's a pretty common theology. Really a very common theology. Some of the people probably you listen to on the radio are people that you've read their commentaries. If you really got into their theology and dug really deeper, they would consider themselves annihilationists. And again, all that simply means is that they believe that they don't believe in an eternal punishment in hell. They believe that it is eternal in the sense that you are cast into the lake of fire and your soul then is annihilated. We laugh at that as evangelical Christians. And I'll tell you why we laugh at it. But the reason we laugh at it is because we've been told all our lives that we burn in hell forever. If you die outside of Christ, that you burn in hell forever. And I'm not going to disagree with that view. I'm not an annihilationist. But you do have to listen to their view. And let me explain to you why. I was sitting in a seminary coffee shop several years ago, and we used to sit there, and several of us theology students and the Greek students and the history students and all that would sit there, and we had kind of a round table where we would discuss theology. And one day we were sitting there and we were discussing a particular theology. It had nothing to do with annihilationism, but the name John Stott came up. Any of y'all ever heard of John Stott? And you know, you talk about a great theologian. John Stott from England is a great theologian. Get some of his books and read his theology, and it'll blow your mind. I mean, he's really sound in his theology. Well, we were talking about something in John Stott's theology, and I don't remember exactly what it was, and someone raised the question, not the question, they made the comment, I don't like John Stott because he's an annihilationist. He believes in the total annihilation of the soul. And I thought about that, and I said, well, you know, I mean, John Stott, he's no fool. He's a pretty sharp guy. So he has to have some reasons for believing that. I said, and this guy said, well, I'll have nothing to do with John Stott because I said, well, wait a minute, man, you gotta think through, where's he coming from in his theology? And I began to play the devil's advocate in this. And this is one of the passages that we looked at as we begin to discuss this. And I began to defend the view of annihilationism. And it's pretty easy to defend. I'll give you some examples. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not what? Perish. So that implies that if you don't believe in him, you what? Perish. And you can see where they can come up with the annihilation view on that. One of the classic proof texts for the annihilationist is that text that says, do not be afraid of him who can destroy the body, but of him who can do what? Destroy both body and soul in hell. So that almost defends an annihilationist view. The wages of sin is what? Death. The gift of God is what? Eternal life. It implies to me that if you don't have life, you have what? Death. Eternal death. You know, there's several texts that you can use we looked in 1 John, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So what does he have? He's dead. And dead forever. You can see where a very intelligent man like John Stott, who studied the Bible probably more than any of us, can come up with a view about annihilation. Now, here's where the problem comes. And I think the problem's in our understanding of what death is. And the understanding of what the soul is. See, God created the soul in his own image. And I believe that the soul, whether it's a dead soul or an alive soul, alive to God or dead to God, is an eternal. We were created for eternity. So that soul has to live somewhere. When Adam and Eve, they're kind of an unusual case. But if you remember Adam and Eve, what happened when they ate of the fruit? What happened to them? What did God tell them? If you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will what? You will surely die. All right, now Adam and Eve kind of had an unusual experience. They experienced the second death first. That is a picture of the second death. And then they died physically later on. See, when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, what was their reaction? What was their first reaction? What did they realize at that point? They realized that they were naked. Now, why did they realize that they were naked all of a sudden? I'll tell you why. Because they were created the way God intended for us to live eternity. They were created full of God's life, full of God's Spirit. I believe they glowed so much that this light was emanating from them that you couldn't even, their bodies were like, if you look up at that floodlight right there, it looks totally different when you cut the lights off. You look at your light bulbs at home, they look totally, well, I mean, you see a light and then you cut that light bulb off, I mean, cut that switch off and there's nothing there but a naked light. And they realized that because they had died spiritually. They had experienced, I believe, what is close to being what the second death is in eternity. When you die, you will receive what Adam and Eve had before they died in the Garden of Eden. And those who don't receive that will receive the second death. Now that's really interesting. Let me tell you what I will say about all this and kind of sum this all up. Nobody has got hell or heaven all figured out. You know, the classic proof text about what hell is like is over in Luke. And remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, what we'll be looking at this coming Wednesday night in our study in Luke. That's the classic text. You want a picture of hell? Then that's, you know, it's fire and the guy's tongue is hot. He's dying for something to drink. That's kind of the picture of hell that you have. There's a big problem with that if you use that as your proof text. Because where is that person? What's the description of the place that he's in? It's real clear. And if you go back and look in chapter 16 of Luke, where is he at? Hades. Look back right here, verse 14. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So that place where the rich man is suffering is cast into the lake of fire. So the point I'm trying to make is, friends, you don't have hell all figured out. The Bible's real clear that there are degrees of punishment. But let me tell you what you can be real sure of about hell, all of us. It's not a place you're going to want to be. Because I'll tell you what hell is. It is the total absence of God. Remove God from the society we're in right now, and you remove, we're trying our best to do that, but you do that and you just watch what happens. That's basically what you're going to see when you see all these trumpets and these vials pulled out. I think probably the best proof text for hell and the best description of hell is not the story of the rich man and Lazarus, but over in looking 2 Thessalonians. Go with me over to 2 Thessalonians. Go back several books. Go back to 2 Thessalonians and look down in chapter number 1. And I'm just going to, Paul has a sentence that lasts about 30 verses here. But, so we're going to pick up right in the middle of it. Look at verse number 7. And to give you who are troubled rest, he's speaking to us as Christians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed with heaven with his mighty angels. This is the same period of time that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 20. In flaming fire and taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, not on people who are bad. Not on them because they're worse people than us. But because of what? They don't know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, that's what's going to determine whether you're in heaven or hell, or whether you're at the great white throne of judgment, whether or not you know Jesus Christ, whether or not you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. That destruction is, yes, it is a destruction, but it's everlasting, and it's from, here's the description I want you to get. It's from the presence of the Lord. In other words, you are totally separated from the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, I want you to understand what that means. I mean, we can never fully understand that. But wherever hell is, wherever it is, it's a place of fire. It's mentioned in the Bible, but it's also a place of utter darkness. And it's total separation from God. That means it's total, every perfect and good gift comes from heaven above. So that means it's total separation from everything that is good. Friend, that means there is no limits on evil in hell. There's no power to comfort you in hell. There's no power to heal you in hell. There's no power to save you in hell. If you're in hell, if you appear at that white throne judgment seat, it's too late. And you're going to spend eternally, totally separated from God. Now, that's pretty scary. That's a lot scarier to me than an annihilationist view, that I'm cast in the fire and I'm just burned up and gone forever. To live life and 10,000 years from now have no hope of anything but evil, it's pretty scary. There's a great book, and I'm not going to get into it today, but if you want to read, I think the concept of hell is probably the best book I've ever seen to describe it is C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. I don't know if you've ever read that or not, but it's a good book to grab and read because he explains why people are in hell. They're in hell because they choose to be in hell. And hell, and even in this book, they get a second chance to go to heaven, and they can't even make it into heaven there because of the hardness of their hearts and the attitudes and the problems that they have. They have chosen, they have set themselves to be in hell forever. Good little book. Grab it and read it sometime. All right, now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, and here's the good news. We talked about the second death, but he says in verse number 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So if you overcome, now what were they overcoming in Smyrna? They were overcoming persecution. They were being persecuted, and they were fighting direct persecution that Satan was coming against them directly, and they were fighting that. And if they overcome that, then they will not be hurt by the second death. Now, how do we overcome? That's the big question. We see that phrase over and over again in these churches, in this discourse on these churches, these letters to the churches. But how do we overcome? You know, here's how we overcome. Not by our courage, not by our guts, not by our tenaciousness, not by our strong wills. Let me read you some passages so you don't think this is just my opinion. 1 John 4:4, one we looked at recently. You have overcome them, he's speaking of the devil, the world, the demons. You have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. In 1 John 5:4, he said, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world system, the cosmos. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And our faith, we learned in Ephesians, is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith, when you receive Jesus Christ, you're given the faith to overcome. And you will overcome. What's our faith in? Our faith is in Jesus Christ. The faith and our faith is in the power of His blood to give us the ability to overcome. Overcomers are believers, born-again believers. Christ is writing to the churches. There were born-again believers, and there were people in there who should have been born again that weren't born again. But those who were born again will overcome because they don't overcome by their own tenaciousness, their own will, their own guts. Actually, will is involved in there. I shouldn't say that. It takes your exercise of your will to put your faith into Jesus Christ, and that's really where the rubber meets the road, and that's where you become overcomers. And then finally in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we'll see, he says, they have overcome him, Satan, speaking of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. See, the victory's in the blood. It's not in your own strength. It's in the blood. That's where eternal life comes, and that's where you will not, if you're under covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, you will not appear at the great white throne of judgment seat, and you will overcome this the devil and his demons, and you will overcome death by the blood of the Lamb. All right, now we can head into the next church. Let's go into the church of Pergamos, and let's talk about Pergamos a little bit. All right, if you're looking at the map on the screen there, you can kind of see a pattern here that we're gonna go through. He's gonna go to the church at Ephesus. He's gonna write to the church at Ephesus, then the church at Smyrna, then the church at Pergamon, then the church at Thyatira, and so on down the line, all the way to Laodicea. There's John sitting on the island of Patmos as he's having this vision. And today we come to the church of Pergamon. Now, Pergamos is modern day Pergamon or Bergamon, depending on how you pronounce the name. It's in John's day, it was the capital of Asia. It's set on a hill, and today the modern city of Pergamon sits below that hill. David, you want to show that second slide? You can kind of get a view of, there's the Colosseum. Now you see the modern city of Pergamon below, and that's up there where Pergamos sat at that particular time. Now, Pergamos, like all of these other churches that we were looking at, it was a seat of paganism. It was a seat of emperor worship. At Pergamos, there was the temple of Caesar Augustus, the Pergamos was famous for. But there was also a temple of Zeus, just like we saw at Smyrna and Ephesus. There was a temple of Zeus. And actually, Greek mythology says that Zeus was born in Pergamos. Now, that's some god you have that has to be born, but the Greek god Zeus was born in Pergamos. And it was also the home of Asclepius. Y'all ever heard of Asclepius? That's Asclepius. You see the staff with the snake wrapped around the staff? Next time you go to your doctor and he's got a little pin on, you look at that pin and that's the insignia. Some say it's the serpent in the wilderness, but most refer it back to Asclepius and the serpent wrapped around his staff. So Pergamos was a medical center. I mean, it was like the Mayo Clinic of its day. If you needed healing, you went to Pergamos. Now, I probably wouldn't have gone myself because at the Temple of Pergamos, the floors were covered in non-poisonous snakes. And the way you got healed at Pergamos, you went and laid down and let those snakes crawl all over you, and that's how you received your healing. Not me either. I would have died before I would have allowed that to happen to me. Pergamos was also a great learning center. The second largest library in the world at the time. The largest was in Alexandria in Egypt. And later on, this library was taken there. Most of it was taken there to Alexandria. But it was, at the time, the second largest library in the world. So it was a great learning center. But I'll tell you something. Jesus wasn't impressed at all. Not with their medical practices, not with their worship, not with Zeus, and he wasn't impressed with all of their knowledge. Because look at verse number 12, the way he addresses this capital of Asia. He says in verse number 12, he says, "And to the angel at the church of Pergamos write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." What's that sharp two-edged sword represent? Infinite knowledge. So he wasn't impressed by their 200,000 books. It represents his word and his truth, which is infinite knowledge. And it represents his infinite power. So he wasn't impressed that it was the birthplace of Zeus. Because he came out from eternity. He didn't have to be born. He was the Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty God. So he says by this very phrase that he who has the sharp two-edged sword, listen to me, don't worry about all that baloney that you're surrounded by in Pergamos. Then it gets really interesting. Watch verse number 13. Look at verse number 13. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, here's the one with the eyes of the flame of fire, and he looks down at Pergamos and he's writing this letter to him, and he says, "I know your works. I see everything you do. And I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful, was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan, he repeats it again, where Satan dwells. He has those eyes like a flame of fire. Jesus looks down. Friends, he can look in this room today. He knows your heart. He knows which one of you are born again, which one of you is going to appear at the white throne of judgment. He doesn't want any of you to appear there. But he knows. He knows if there's demons in this room, and I bet you there are. If there's angels in this room, he sees those. And he knows where Satan's seat is. He sees beyond the physical. Now, a lot of people interpret this text and they say, well, because it was the birthplace of Zeus, then that's why he's using this phrase, Satan's throne. Or because it was where the cult of the emperor was, where the temple of Caesar Augustus was, then that's why he's using this phrase. I don't think so at all. I take that literally here, that this was actually the seat of Satan. This is actually where Satan had set up his headquarters. Now, we would look at that and we would think, man, he should have set them up maybe in Rome. You know, because Rome was the leading city of the world. But Rome had very little Christian influence at this point. Little, if none. I mean, maybe one church in Rome. I mean, Satan pretty much had Rome in his hip pocket. The battle that was going on, and if you ever want to find out where Satan's throne is, then you find out where the battle is raging. There was no battle between good and evil raging in Rome. It was evil at that point. Where the battle was raging was where those seven churches were beginning to conquer Asia for Jesus Christ. And that set right in the middle of the civilized world at that point. Below that map, you would find Palestine, and above that, you would find Greece and Rome. And so it would make a great place, and it's not so much his throne, his headquarters, to send out all his demons and fight Christianity right there at its roots. Now, that's really interesting to me because I believe he's moved his throne. I don't think he's still in Pergamos. I mean, that's long gone. I wonder where he's moved his throne to. I think if you watch history, church history, and this is just speculation here. You don't have to I'm not being dogmatic here. But if you watch church history, if you study church history, wherever you see the battles raging, that's more than likely where his headquarters has been. I believe in the Reformation, his headquarters was somewhere in Europe. Because that's where this great battle was waging, where God was trying to get out his word, and it was being suppressed, and people were being killed, and there were these inquisitions. And if you really had faith in Jesus Christ and were really trying to be born again and read his word, there was this great battle on, and people were being martyred and killed for their faith. I wonder where that battle's going on today. It's not going on in Europe. Europe's pretty much, I mean, those churches are pretty much emptied out. But where's the battle waged today? Friends, if you are blind, if you don't see that there is a battle being waged in America for the soul of this country, that's good news and that's bad news. That's good because something's going on here that the devil's trying to fight. Our country is amazing. It's a great paradox. This country, there's never been a country that has promoted more good or done more good for the world than the United States of America. You know, we have put out the gospel probably more than any country in the history of the world. But we've also put out more pornography than any country in the history of the world. But you can see why the battle is waging here, and whether Satan's here or not, there's definitely a battle going on in our country for the soul of this country right now. See, the church of Pergamos was being overrun by Satan and his demons. They were waging a great battle for their soul, for the soul of their church, and for the soul of Asia. And it has started out kind of like Smyrna. It has started out with direct persecution. What had happened in Smyrna? What happened in Smyrna through that direct persecution? What kind of church was Smyrna? What did Jesus say bad about Smyrna? Y'all remember? Nothing. You know why? Because they were probably the strongest church on the earth at that point. And I believe that Satan realized that he had failed in Smyrna. He had even made them stronger by persecuting them. And then he came at Pergamos and he persecuted them, and Antipas was killed, his faithful servant. But the church only got stronger. So Satan said, I'm going to use a different strategy now. I'm going to use one of my old famous tactics. And so we get those tactics now if we look in verses 14 and 15. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those things, this is tied right into it, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And again, that's why I'm going to stick with my interpretation of the doctrine of Nicolaitans, because it fits right into what's going on right here. Which thing I hate. It's actually easier for us to fight the good fight, to face persecution, when we see our enemy, we know our cause, we know exactly what we're supposed to do. We've got to put on the armor of God, and above all, Paul says, to stand. But here's where the problem comes in, and this is what was happening in Pergamos. The devil, he's a pretty crafty guy. Friends, don't ever, and we belittle the devil, and we were warned against that in the book of Jude. But the devil is probably smarter than most of us. He's an angel created like Michael, the archangel. A fallen angel, yes, but he's a very crafty angel. And so he comes at Pergamos like he comes at the church. We're going to talk about this later on, how these strategies are nothing, there's nothing new under the sun, and he still uses these strategies today. But he comes at Pergamos in a different way. He comes in his version of the Trojan horse. See, what he's doing here, and what you see in these two verses, is he's infiltrating the church with false disciples and teachers, and then bringing in these pagan practices and idols into the church, and then the church just falls. That's his plan. Now, how does that relate to the doctrine of Balaam? That's the teaching of Balaam. What was the teaching of Balaam? Do you remember Balaam? Balaam over in the book of Numbers, you can go back and read that. He was trying to make some money, so he went out and he cursed Israel three times, but God changed the words that he was saying, and they became blessings. And so he went to Balak and he says, hey, this is not working. Let's do this another way. So he teaches him what he needs to do. And what he says, what you need to do, Balak, is to dress up all your beautiful women, put on a lot of makeup, make them look really good, send them into the camp, and all of these Israel guys, these single guys, and some of the married guys, they're going to look at these women, and they're going to fall in love with them, and they're going to marry them. And then let them bring in their pagan practices, and their idols, and all of these things, and God will curse them. They'll bring a curse upon themselves. And that's exactly what happened. They came in, Balaam dressed them all up, they went into the camp, they intermarried with the Israelites, and the next thing you know, they were worshiping their idols and participating in their pagan practices. But God intervened before it destroyed the whole nation. What did he do? He brought a curse upon the nation, and 24,000 Israelites were killed in that plague. Here's Pergamos. They're in the middle of this, all this pagan worship, all this pagan idolatry, all this sexual immorality that's going on at these temples, and there's temptation everywhere. And as more and more people in Pergamos were saved, and more of them became Christians, then more and more of this pagan culture was brought into the church. And here's where we get into trouble. We have to watch this as a church. In the name of tolerance, and in the name of evangelism, you know, getting people saved, they brought these people in and kind of adopted their practices, and they and before long the entire church was infected by these doctrines, by this paganism. And then before it's all over, if I don't know how far this went, apparently it went pretty far, because again I don't have a picture of it, but that church is long gone and its influence is long gone. They were destroyed. When we get over to the book of Revelation chapter 17, and we see this whore of Babylon, that's exactly what's happened to her. It's a picture of some major church, perhaps a particular denomination, perhaps the church, this one world church that takes over during the Great Tribulation. And what is her problem? She has taken on all of this paganism and all of these pagan practices, and she has become a harlot, and she's called the Whore of Babylon. Now, friends, that can happen. That process that was going on here at Pergamos can happen to any church, to any denomination, and it can happen to you if you're not on your guard. Here's where I tie this verse 15 in. This, what was going on here in Pergamos was greatly helped along by this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I'm not even going to go, you want to get the full discourse on that, you can go back and get the tape from the Church of Ephesus, which is the first part of chapter 2. But I'm going to review what I believe, and then you can look at the other interpretations if you want to be wrong. The Nico is the word Nike. You've seen the Nike. That's the victory. That's the control thing. The Latians is laity. It's control over the laity. And I believe that's exactly what's going on right here. Those words aren't, they're separated, and none of these words are separated in the Greek. The text just runs straight through. And their words aren't capitalized. So I believe he's talking about this practice of separating clergy and laity. Now, you have a responsibility as a born-again believer. Who are you responsible to? Are you responsible to me? Are you responsible to Jesus Christ? You're responsible to Jesus Christ. Do you get the Spirit from me and direction from me? And the Word from me? You might get interpretations of the Word from me, but all of this is coming from who? From Jesus Christ. And there is no mediator between man and God except Jesus Christ. And the way the church has gotten in trouble is it's kind of just said, well, the clergy's responsible. I'm going to go to the clergy, and the clergy's going to tell me what I need to do. And so you get sucked into this paganism and into this idolatry and into all these bad practices because you're not going to the Word yourself. You're not being a Berean. You're not being a person filled with the Spirit of God, and you're letting someone else direct your life. I don't direct your life. I don't control your life as a pastor. I'm here to hopefully by the Spirit of God interpret the Word of God to help you go directly to Jesus Christ. And if you're going directly to Jesus Christ, I promise you, you're not going to get involved in paganism and idolatry. Now, you might go to a Mardi Gras parade. That's not what I'm talking about. But you won't go to all the orgies, and you won't get on those masks and do all the idolatry and stuff that goes along with that. And for a church to sanction that, to me, is a terrible thing. And the way it's happened, it's innocent. I say this in love. It's happened because people have pushed aside their responsibility to God. Your responsibility is for you to have a relationship with God. Your relationship with God does not come through me or through a priest or through a pope or through whatever. Your relationship is one-on-one with God. Hey, that's good news. That's the way you want it. And as long as your relationship is like that and you're maintaining that relationship, you're not going to be infected by this stuff. All right, now, it gets pretty scary here. Again, we're running out of time, so we're going to have to hustle. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight. Now, I like that. That's pretty scary. He's going to fight against them, but guess who he's coming to first? He doesn't say, I'm going to come to them first. He says, I'm going to come to you and fight against them. I'm going to take care of you, and then I'm going to fight against them. That's what he's saying. Judgment begins with the house of God. Friends, if we participate in these pagan practices and we get involved in this idolatry and we get involved in this debauchery and these orgies and all of this kind of stuff, God is going to come to you. When he went to the Israelites, the first people he destroyed were those 24,000 Israelites. Then what he did, he destroyed the Nicolaitans, the leaders, the ones who had drugged them into doing that. He destroyed them. And then later on, he went after the Moabites. It was much later on. So he's going to come to us first. He says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's pretty scary, friends. That sword is full of power. That sword is the sword that spoke the world, the universe into existence. And he certainly, by his word, can straighten you out. That's the sword that in the end will just speak and the battle of Armageddon will be ended. Well, that's end time stuff. That's old time stuff, some people would say. No, friends, that is New Testament. Judgment begins with the house of the God. 1 John 2:15, do not love this world or the things in this world. Talking about this paganism, this world system, these demonic things, these orgies, these debaucheries. If anyone loves that, the love of the Father is not in him. And then flip back with me real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think Paul probably defines all of this about as well as it can be defined beginning down in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. He says, and what accord has Christ with Belial? That's a pagan god he's speaking of there. I mean, what do you as Christians, what place do you have dealing with pagan gods? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? These unbelievers that are bringing in this pagan worship into your life, you got to either change the unbeliever or you got to get rid of the unbeliever. Because you can't incorporate these things into your life because you are the temple of God. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But that requires something. You have to, verse 17, come out from among them, these pagans, and be separate. You don't hate them. You love them. But you don't let them infect your life. And be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. You don't touch. You don't involve yourself in pagan practices, and I will receive you. Look at the great promises here. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, verse 1 of chapter 7, which really belongs with that. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in what? The fear of God, because I'm going to come to you, and then I'm going to go to them. I'm going to straighten you out, God's saying. So you need to make your life holy before I have to deal with you and make it holy. In Hebrews 12:14, you don't have to turn there. Without holiness, no man or woman will see God. I believe in positional holiness. That means that if you're born again believer, you are sanctified forever. That's clear. That's not me saying that. That's biblical. Try Hebrews chapter 9. Read Hebrews 9 and 10. So you have positional holiness. You're as holy as you're ever going to get if you're a born again believer. But there's also practical holiness. Friends, and if you are not being practically holy in your life, if we're not being practically holy in our lives, if we're participating in pagan practices and idolatry and doing things that demons do, then we're not going to see God in our personal lives. We'll be born again and we're positionally holy. But it's going to seem like we're all alone in everything we're doing. And we're going to see a lot of the devil and we're going to see a lot of hell and we're not going to see much of God. There's a lot of believers that are living that way. I'm not worried about any of you too much, or not worried too much about any of you participating in pagan idolatry and pagan practices. And if I was to get up here this morning and I announced to you that next week I'm going to bring in a statue of Bacchus, we're going to incorporate him into Calvary Chapel. And we're going to worship him when we finish worshiping Jesus and singing praise. Kim's going to sing a song in the Bacchus. And when we're done with that, we're going to have a keg of beer. David's going to bring a keg of beer and some of his whiskey from his house. I'm just telling you, he don't have any whiskey. Hey, David does not have any whiskey in his house, I don't think. If he does, I don't know. I'm just picking on him. But if I was to tell you we're going to do all that, we're just going to have a real old good time here at Calvary Chapel. We're going to all. Some of you say, man, that's great. I knew I liked this church. Now, most of you say, it's time to get a new pastor. Because you're Bereans. And you know that that's pagan, and you know that that's idolatry. But friends, we live in a society where that stuff comes right into our homes. Not going to happen here at Calvary Chapel. But it happens to us as individuals. It happens in our car when we cut on the radio. You're listening to that garbage on the radio, some of it, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. You know what it is. You're bringing that pagan stuff into your life. And God is going to come to you and fix that. I don't know what you're watching on your TV, but you have a responsibility. I'm not telling you to take your TVs out now and destroy them. But a good portion of what's on TV is paganism. And if you're sitting there absorbing that for hours a day, you're not being holy and you're not going to see God in your life. I'm not talking about salvation here. Internet. Got another new one now. I was fixing to tell a story. I'm not going to tell it because it's too bad. But, I mean, it's dangerous what you could type in on the internet and what'll pop up. But we are responsible. You're responsible unto God to not allow this stuff to come into your life and destroy you. Destroy your witness. To have your candlestick removed. Here was this great church of Pergamos doing this magnificent work right at the seat of Satan, fighting him. Guys were dying for the cause. They let their guard down, and the devil came in through the doctrine of Balaam. They allowed all those pagan things into their life, and the next thing you know, their lives were diluted, and the church was worthless. Go there now, and it's in ruins. That can happen to all of us. We overcome. There's great rewards. We don't have time to get into that today, so we're going to have to, again, pick up the last part of this church next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll pick up there. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word and the warnings that you're giving us here, Lord, that are so applicable, I know, to my life and probably to everybody's life in here. Lord, help us to be holy as you are holy. Lord, we have your spirit. We know when we're doing things we ought not be doing. We know when we're looking at things we ought not be looking at. Lord, we know when we're participating in things that are nothing more than idolatry. Lord, I ask you to give us more of your spirit and more of a sense of what you would have us to do. Lord, nobody's in control of us but you. And we praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.